Well, by any account of human history, by any honest account of human history, one of the most important storylines is the narrative of the life of Abraham. In fact, this is exactly the kind of importance that the book of Genesis frames the life of Abraham with. The book of Genesis begins, if you will, with the story of all the earth and all humanity. 11 chapters, generations and generations and generations go by. The whole history of the whole world. And then at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, the story of the whole world across many generations comes to a screeching halt, and the scope of focus shrinks down from looking at the breadth of the whole world to looking at the life of one family. It's as if I said to you, I want to tell you the story of the United States of America. And I begin telling you about events from the 17th and 18th centuries. And I get up, say, to about the life of Thomas Jefferson. And then all of a sudden I shift gears and say, and now I want to tell you about Josh Fenske. It would seem out of place to spend as much time on the life of Josh Fenske as I've spent on all of the other history that I've talked about. And yet this is precisely how the book of Genesis frames the story of Abraham. I want to tell you the story of the whole world, the book of Genesis says, and then it comes to a screeching halt and says, let's spend 10 or 12 or 13 chapters on Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is not just a man of faith. He is a man who is blessed in order to be a blessing. And that blessing is meant to extend as far as the curse is found. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, I paused and I told you, this is a monumental statement in the history of Scripture, in the history of redemption, in the history of humanity, when God says to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here again in our passage that we heard today, God emphatically reaffirms that promise. Look with me if you would, just at verse 18 for a moment. This is God's word to Abraham. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Do you hear how big of a deal this one family story is? Through your offspring, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's how big of a deal this story is, according to the book of Genesis. And here, as we get toward the end of Abraham's life, as it's recounted in the book of Genesis, Matt Moe will preach a sermon next week, which I think will be very interesting, on finishing the race, if you will, dying by faith. But as we're paying attention to this account near the end of the life of Abraham, probably the most memorable account in the life of Abraham, we hear a really important statement, not only of God re-emphasizing His plan to bring blessing to all nations of the world through Abraham's offspring, but we also see this really important picture of what happens when faith in God gets tested. We'll follow the story as it unfolds in three parts under three headings: the test, and then the journey, and then the testimony. I want to pay attention together, first of all, to the test that is described here in this passage. Notice in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. And as the story goes on, the testing of Abraham involves a direction to go and sacrifice his son, his only son, who he loves. He's directed to go and sacrifice his son, his only son, who he loves. Now, I can't say everything, but there are three details that seem important to note, and I want to note them at least quickly. First of all, Abraham lived in a world in which child sacrifice was quite common as an act of extreme devotion. It was true in ancient Greek religion. Child sacrifice had a prominent place, earning the favor of the divine. It was true in European Druid worship. It was true in Mayan and Aztec worship. It was true in Carthage in North Africa. And it was true in the land of Canaan all the way through the days of Moses and beyond. Abraham lived in a world in which child sacrifice was quite common as an act of extreme devotion. And bear in mind, Abraham did not yet have the law of Moses prohibiting child sacrifice. And so when Moses hears a word of direction inviting him to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves, judging by the standards of the world around him, this probably seemed like an understandable religious thing to do. A second note that seems important to me is I feel like I need to tell you from the beginning, you heard it read a moment ago, but I need to say it from the beginning, that the point of this story is not that God wants to endorse child sacrifices, but that God intends to end the practice of child sacrifices. A third note that seems important is that Abraham loved Isaac. And Abraham's future hope, in fact, the future hope of the whole world, lived with Isaac. So, here we see the importance of this test. But my question nonetheless is still this: why on earth would God call Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? As evidence that I didn't write this, because I wouldn't write the story like this, the answer that Genesis 22 gives us is that God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac specifically as a test. That's the way it's described in Genesis chapter 22. Verse 1. Now, what sort of test is this, we still need to ask? Some of us in this room are educators. I go back to a classroom at Aurora University tomorrow. Some of you have already begun teaching in District 129 or other places. Many of you teach in other ways as well. Educators understand that there are different kinds of tests with different kinds of functions, right? Some tests are designed simply to make students fail, simply to highlight the failures of those who take the tests. Other tests are carefully crafted in order to make students stronger. When Satan tempts us, his temptations are in that first category of tests. Satan tempts us only in order that we might fail. But with God, His purposes are higher. When God tests His beloved, His tests are designed to make us stronger. Or to switch metaphors entirely, think for a moment of distance running. I'm not an expert in distance running, but I grew up around a dad who was a marathon runner, and I have a son who runs cross country. So I'm somewhat familiar with it by observation at least. And one thing by observation that I notice about distance running is that if you always and only run comfortable distances, which is to say, if you never test your limits, you will never grow stronger. And here in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, God is presented as something like an endurance coach, a wise endurance coach who understands that testing can be used in order to strengthen His beloved. Now, as God offers this test by calling Abraham to sacrifice his only son whom he loves, it raises another question that we need to ask. Would God test His people like this again in the future? And this question requires kind of a little bit of two parts of an answer. Part of our answer needs to say emphatically, no. God would not test His people again in this way. Later, in the five books of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, God could not be clearer in stating His opposition to child sacrifice. In other words, after Moses' day, all the way through today, if anybody ever says they have heard a voice telling them to kill their child, that is surely not the voice of God. So part of our answer needs to be no. God would not ever test His people in quite this way again. Now, at that point, I might want to pause, recognizing the fact that Abraham did not receive the law of Moses, and say, maybe in a way, this whole thing is a little bit like the way in which a loving parent might say to a beloved child, try to touch the fire. And then the beloved parent snatches the child's hand away right at that moment when the child's hand has come close enough to feel the heat and yet is still far enough away to remain safe. Why would a loving parent do such a thing? In order to instill a memory. And in a certain sense, we need to recognize that historically, across history, in all of the places that families have followed Abraham's tradition, they have opposed child sacrifice, regardless of how common it has been in surrounding cultures. In other words, this lesson seems to have been very effective. So there's an important part of our answer. Would God ever test His people in this way again? No. However, another important part of our answer needs to say, yes, in other ways, God's children would and do continue to experience tests across the generations, right? Consider the wilderness generation in Moses' day, the generation of Moses' peers. Moses says to them in one of the other major chapters of the first five books of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20. It says, Moses said to the people, quote, God has come to test you. Why? Listen to Moses' explanation. God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Notice in the message of Moses, there is a connection between testing, which leads to the fear of God, which leads to not sinning against God. And brothers and sisters, make no mistake, this is still true today. This is why Brother James can say things like this in the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 3, writing to Christians, the testing of y'all's faith, what does it do? It produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, God will not tempt you to sin. But if you are one of his beloved children, notice this. He may test your faith in order to strengthen you. In fact, I might go a step further than that. And I might say that if you have been walking with the Lord for a number of years and your faith has never been tested, then I kind of wonder if your faith really is in the God of Abraham. If your life and journey of faith is always easy and always feels effortless and never feels challenging or stretching at all, then I wonder if your faith is more so in a God of your own making. A God who just thinks like you and wants what you want and wishes for what you wish for every day. But if your faith is in the God of Abraham, and if you follow him across years and decades of your life, is it not true that we begin to find ourselves looking back and saying, there was that one time that I went through, and I would never want to go through that again. But looking back, I can say, that's when my faith was strengthened. When my faith was put most to the test, it didn't feel fun at the time. Maybe even at the time it felt like I might not survive it. But that's when my faith grew stronger. I wonder, are there some saints in this room who have been following Jesus for 25 years or 40 years or more? Do you have a testimony about that that you can share with others? You see, it is very often the case that following God involves following him through pathways that are quite uncomfortable. Pathways that feel like it's not all fun and games. Pathways that feel like they are designed to stretch and test our faith. But we need to know that this is precisely how the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob works. He does test. But these tests are not designed to lead us into failure. They're designed to strengthen us. These tests come from a wise endurance coach who uses these tests, the testing of our faith, to make us stronger. That's a few words about the test itself, but now we need to pay attention to the heart of this passage, which is the journey. Abraham is called to go to the place where the Lord will lead him, near the Mount of Moriah. And he is called to sacrifice his son, his only son, who he loves there. Verse 3 picks up the action with surprising haste. And Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled the donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. Right away, they get into action. They begin moving, but then verse 4 begins to show us a glimpse of just how hard this journey must have been. It says in verse 4, on the third day, 3 days, Lord, have mercy. Patience is tied deeply with faith in the journey of Abraham in the book of Genesis. The monumental promises are given in Genesis chapter 12 about a whole nation of people who will come from Abraham's line, a whole blessing that will reach to all the nations of the earth. But 24 and a half years later, Abraham and Sarah still have 0 children together. 25 years of following the Lord in between the promise and beginning to see it fulfilled. Lord, have mercy. And then the Lord gives them this child of laughter, Isaac. The promised child is now here, and Abraham and Sarah, they laugh together. By the way, probably the first time since Genesis 12 that Abraham and Sarah are in alignment with each other. They laugh with joy as the Lord delivers His promise. Here is the son that the Lord promised. Now this son is getting to be grown up. Probably, I would guess, 20. I could be off by 5 years either way. Not a little kid. Notice, between Abraham and his son Isaac, who carries the heavy load? Isaac. He's a grown dude. Abraham and Sarah have watched their son grow up. Years have gone by. Their affection for him has only grown, so that when the Lord speaks to Abraham about Isaac, the Lord says, I know how to describe him. He is your son, your one and only son who you love. And now, Abraham and Isaac begin this journey to Mount Moriah, knowing that the call is to sacrifice the beloved son. Which, remember what we said earlier. I mean, this is a big enough deal if it's just about Abraham losing his beloved child. But remember what we said earlier. In the book of Genesis, this son is not just about Abraham's joy. This son is the key to unlocking the hope of the whole world. In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If any of the families of all of the earth, if any blessing is going to come in all of the future, Isaac is essential. And with a knife in tow, hour by hour, day after day after day, Abraham and Isaac journey together. 3 days of agony. Some of the best imaginations in all of history have applied themselves to picturing what those 3 days of agony might have been like. what conversations passed between father and son. All we hear in the book of Genesis is this very simple account. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his own hands the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father, here I am." And then Isaac's brutally honest question, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham's profound answer, "God will have to provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Isaac has his questions. And yet he keeps taking steps forward by faith. Abraham believes in God, but he can't yet see how it's all going to work out. And yet Abraham keeps walking by faith and not by sight. And so they climb together to the high point. It's interesting. Second Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 suggests that this may be the very place where Solomon built his temple. Where generations and generations of people in the family of God would come to offer their whole burnt offerings to God. Here come Abraham and his son Isaac, father and beloved son, walking forward with one united will, with one united purpose, to follow God, even if they can't see how all the future is going to work itself out. To keep following God, even when they can't yet see how all of God's good purposes for the future will work themselves out. You see, there is an important lesson here in this passage. The lesson is that genuine faith shows up in obedient action. Genuine faith shows up in obedient action. Back to Brother James for just a minute. This is what James chapter 2 verse 22 says in reflection on this account. In reflecting on the journey of Isaac and Abraham to the place of sacrifice. James says, "You see that faith was active along with Abraham's works. And faith was completed by his works." There is a sense in which Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, period. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when we got there, I said, this is a monumental moment in the revelation of God. And I keep saying these are monumental revelations, and I don't blame you if you start to disbelieve me, but I'm telling you, these are monumental things. And God was not joking when it said in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed and God just counted it to him as righteousness. God was not joking around. That was a monumental revelation of the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And yet, Brother James is also right. There is a sense that those to whom faith is counted as righteousness are not those who say, I'm not going to follow God. They are those whose faith follows, whose faith is completed through works. We're not saved by our good works. Lord, have mercy. Haven't we followed the life of Abraham? With all of his sin, with his tragic failures, with his collapses of faith, as Josh drew our attention to in Genesis chapter 20, when pagan kings fear God more than he does. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by God's grace and through faith. But do you know what faith produces over time? It produces good works. It produces a life that is devoted to following, even when following requires turning around in repentance and saying, I was going the wrong way, but now I'm turning back to God. A life of faith is a life that keeps on following. Genuine faith shows up in obedient action. But what is it that fuels Abraham's faith here in this passage? Notice these two convictions that Abraham and Isaac carry with them every step of the way through those 3 days of the harrowing journey. Notice this conviction that shows up in verse 8. God will provide for himself the lamb. Do you know what keeps Abraham going? It's something he believes to be true about God, that he will provide the lamb that's necessary. Not only that, there is another conviction that fuels Abraham's harrowing journey of faith for 3 days. In order to see that, we need to look carefully at verse 5. I want to put a magnifying glass over it for just a second. This is when Abraham and Isaac leave behind the two men who were traveling with them. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham says. I and the boy, or the young man, is probably a better translation. I and the young man will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, there's something that is hidden to our eyes as readers in the English language. What might be kind of concealed from our eyes in the English language is that the verbs in this passage are not about something one person will do. Abraham's conviction in verse 5 is that I and the boy will go over there, and I and the boy will worship, and I and the boy will come back. Some of you speak Spanish. You understand how this works. Some verbs show up in other languages in different ways, if it's for one person or in the plural. The same is true in the Hebrew language that this is written in. Abraham's conviction is emphatic. As he leaves behind the others who were traveling with him, he continues to take every step of the journey, believing, hoping against hope, that the Lord will provide the land that is necessary. And if need be, the Lord is able even to raise the dead. And bring him back with me. This is how the book of Hebrews describes this passage. The book of Hebrews frames it like this. Can I get that on the screen for a second? Yeah, there we go. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so they journey up to the place of sacrifice, the place where for generations to come, God's people would bring their lambs and their offerings. And the scene, if you say it's a bit disturbing, I wouldn't blame you. Here is Abraham, and here is Isaac, father and son, their wills in perfect harmony with one another. They have come all the way to the place of sacrifice. They have built the altar. Isaac lays down. And with the hope of God's future promises for all of the world laying on that altar, with all of the future on the line, Abraham takes the knife in his hand and he raises it, continuing to believe the Lord himself will provide a lamb, and continuing to realize that the whole future of God's promises hinge on God's ability to raise a sacrificed son from the dead. And with this conviction that God is able to raise a sacrificed son from the dead and so extend his blessing to all the world, Abraham perhaps begins to lean forward when at last God intervenes and says, do not lay a hand on him. And Abraham lifts his eyes and he sees, behold, a ram that the Lord has provided. And so the angel says to Abraham, now I see it. Through this testing, your faith, which often in the past was fickle, your faith, which often in the past was flimsy, your faith, which often in the past would crumble in the face of fear, now at last I see that you fear God. Through this testing, your faith has grown stronger. Through this testing, your faith has been fortified. Through this testing, your faith has been galvanized. And so, Abraham received his son back from the very brink of death. And so Abraham left for us an unparalleled example of faith in the face of death. But I love the writing of Fleming Rutledge, who writes very poignantly, Abraham's faith was unparalleled, that is, until the day when God's own Son, His only Son, whom God loved, cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, for Isaac, there was a substitute. Abraham found a ram in the bush because God Himself will provide the lamb. But when Jesus was brought to the cross, the Lamb of God who would bear the sin of the world, there was no substitute for Him. God did not withhold His Son, His only Son whom He loved. God the Father and God the Son together with a single will offered the perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices once for all time. And Fleming Rutledge says it like this: "What Abraham at the last moment did not have to do, God did." What conclusion should we come to? Perhaps we should pay attention to Abraham's testimony here in this passage. Perhaps we should pay attention to the testimony that Abraham himself wants to give in reflection on these events. Notice what Father Abraham wants to highlight as he leaves Mount Moriah. It says in verse 14, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.'" Amen. Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. What does Abraham want to testify to as he reflects back on this most memorable and most famous of all the events in his life? As Abraham has just gone through this time of testing, and as Abraham has demonstrated a kind of faith that is, shall we say, legendary in its proportion, what does Abraham want to reflect on? Notice this. Abraham does not want us to walk away reflecting on the quality of his faith. Abraham wants us to walk away reflecting on the object of his faith. Abraham doesn't want us to walk away impressed by how faithful he was. Abraham wants us to walk away impressed by how faithful his God is. Abraham doesn't want us to walk away glorifying him. Abraham wants us to walk away glorifying the God who provides. And you see, here's the testimony that we receive in this passage. If we could bring Father Abraham here today to this room, and we could bring him up to this stage, and we could put a microphone in front of him, and he would say, "What's this?" Right? But if we could give him a microphone and say, "Father Abraham, what do you want to say to us as other believers in your God?" I think this is what Abraham would want to say. He would want us to know that the God who tests our faith is also the God who provides. If Abraham were here, I think he would say that the God who tests our faith is also the God who provides the lamb. And I think he might say, in a good old Hebrew accent, "Can I get an amen?" If we brought Abraham here today and we put a microphone in front of him and we say, "Abraham, what do you want to say?" I think he would say, "Listen to me, the God who tests our faith is also the God who is able to raise the dead. Can I get an amen?" And so Father Abraham would say to us, because the God who tests is also the God who provides everything that is needed. Because the God who tests is also the God who provides the lamb. And because the God who tests is also the one who is able to raise even the dead. You know what you should do? Keep following Him. Keep following Him even when your faith is tested. Even when your faith is tested and stretched to the limit, maybe in a journey of 25 years, maybe in a journey of the hardest 3 days of your life, maybe over the course of a journey of a lifetime, as your faith is stretched and tested, and when you can't see how all of the future is going to work out for the sake of God's promises, Father Abraham would say, keep on believing in Him. Because He is able. Because He is El Shaddai. The God who provides. He provides the lamb. He's able to raise the dead. And listen to this logic from the New Testament. You see, we see something even more clearly than Abraham saw then. The God who tests us is the one who gave His only Son for us. And listen to this logic from Romans chapter 8. He who gave His only Son, who went further even than Father Abraham, will He not also, along with Him, graciously provide all things that are needed? That's why we can conclude that neither life nor death nor anything else in all creation nor the hardest test that your faith will ever face will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our sacrificed and risen from the dead Lord. So what tests is your faith facing today? What tests might your faith face this coming year? Whatever they are, however deep the sorrow may be, however much we might feel stretched thin, and however much we might be able to say, I just can't see how there is a good ending to this story. Keep following the Lord, even as your faith is tested, because the God who tests our faith is also the God who provides the lamb, and He is also the God who is able to